I don't know about you folks, but very often for me, when I read or study theology, I find myself often annoyed by the extraordinary number of categories and subcategories and fine distinctions that people make between this, that, and the other thing. Not that there isn't value in it, but somehow I just get weighed down in the intellectualization of it sometimes, in all of that categorizing. One of the ways in which our life in Christ has been categorized has been in these three stages: justification, sanctification, and glorification. And yet, as annoyed as I am sometimes by the over-categorization in theology, there is value in understanding what each of those means. And briefly, justification means that we are made right. We are justified before God because of the price that Jesus paid for us. Sanctification means that we are set apart to be a holy people and made into a holy people in the course of our lives. And glorification means that we receive new bodies when we come into the presence of God at the end of time. I want to talk about that one in the middle there today. And as much as I rebel sometimes against categories like that, I find that there is value in diving deeply into what something like that means. And so I will press in anyway. St. Augustine said, "God make me good, but not yet." I don't know if anybody else can identify with this prayer. D.L. Moody, a founder of Moody Bible Institute, a great preacher and teacher, said this: "I've had more trouble with D.L. Moody than any other man I've ever known." And Thomas A. Kempis said, "Be not angry that you cannot make others as you wish them to be, since you cannot make yourself as you wish yourself to be." So there is much benefit here, I think, from the wisdom over the ages of other people as they have looked at and struggled with their own holiness, their own sanctification, I might even say their own healing. And very often, I think, when we address the subject in ourselves of our own sanctification, if you hadn't guessed, I'm struggling against a sinus infection, I think. Let me pause for a drink of water. Pardon me. When we struggle against sin in our lives, I don't know about you, but I know about me that I often think about that as, how do I eliminate this thing that I'm doing and struggling with, and then this thing that I'm doing and struggling with, and then this thing that I'm doing and struggling with? And it's almost as if my focus is wholly on the removal of sin without thinking about whether there might be any benefits to the process of which that is a part. It struck me yesterday, where we took Isaiah to see the doctor, and sitting in the office waiting for the doctor, I was looking for something to read. And so I picked up this book called Quitting Smoking. Now, I quit smoking, I don't know, 40 years ago, 30 years ago, a long time ago. But I'm one of those people who has to read something if he's sitting waiting. You know, I'd read the back of a toothpaste tube or a cereal box. Didn't matter. So I read this book on quitting smoking. And I came across something which really struck me, because it's really what sanctification is about. And there are some of you in this congregation, I know, who smoke, and this is going to apply directly to you, but too bad, you know, live with it. In fact, it might actually be a better thing, because I think this is really the good news. You know, the gospel is good news. It's not you're all terrible, and let me tell you all the ways you were terrible. It's I've released you from your terribleness and freed you from it and forgiven you for it. And good things happen after you accept that salvation. Good things happen and roll out in the course of your life when you move from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of heaven. And this is paralleled, astonishingly, in what happens when you quit smoking. When you quit smoking, 20 minutes after quitting, your blood pressure drops to a level close to that before the last cigarette. And the temperature of your hands and feet increases to normal. 20 minutes after quitting smoking. 8 hours after quitting smoking, the carbon monoxide level in your blood drops to normal. Now think about this. This is important for those of you who are smokers. But think about this, about sanctification too. Because what you'll hear here is life in Christ. This is a parallel of life in Christ. 24 hours after quitting, your chance of heart attack has already decreased. 24 hours. 2 weeks to 3 months after quitting, your circulation improves and your lung function increases up to 30%. 1 to 9 months after quitting, coughing, sinus congestion, fatigue, and shortness of breath decrease. Cilia, which are the tiny little hair structures in your lungs that move mucus out of the lungs, they regain normal function in the lungs, increasing the ability to handle mucus, clean the lungs, and reduce infection. 1 year after quitting, the excess risk of coronary heart disease is half of that of a smoker's. 5 years after quitting, your stroke risk is reduced to that of a non-smoker. 10 years after quitting, the lung cancer death rate is about half that of a smoker's. The risk of cancer of the mouth, throat, esophagus, bladder, kidney, and pancreas all decrease. And 15 years after quitting, the risk of coronary heart disease is that of a non-smoker's. Isn't that interesting? The reason that's interesting to me is because normally when I've read about quitting smoking, it's all bad news. You smoke, you die. You smoke, you get lung cancer. You smoke, you get emphysema. It's all focused on the terrible things that are going to happen to you. And most of us who have ever smoked know that we ignore that. Oh, well, you know, I'm getting too much pleasure out of this. I'm just going to put up with the risks. That, even if you might not say that out loud, that's ultimately the thought process that allows us to continue. The addiction clearly physically encourages it too. But what's so interesting about that is the good news about what happens when you quit. How all of those parts of your body that were so out of whack, out of sync, begin to come back into the way God intended them to be. We might even take the picture when Jesus teaches his disciples, pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That what we're saying is that God's will is executed perfectly in heaven. And as we come into his will, what happens is we begin out here, somewhere far away from God's perfect will in heaven, and our life on earth begins to sync up with God's will in heaven. And then the fullness of God by the Holy Spirit becomes a part of our life. The same thing happens when you quit smoking in a physical way. The way that God made the body to be, once that toxin is taken out of it, just like the toxin is taken out of our life when we accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, once the toxin is taken out, your body begins to sync up with how God made it, just as our life in Christ begins to sync up with God's will. Now, the struggle in all of this is that it is often a battle that rages inside of us, whether it's over smoking or over our life in Christ. And Paul talks about this in Romans 7. Those of you who think that all of the disciples and Paul lived perfect lives and somehow were holy and walked in holiness constantly, all you have to do is read Romans 7 to be disabused of that erroneous idea. It's not true. All the disciples sinned. All the disciples sinned after they were saved. It's a part of the human condition which was still living in them. Paul says this, Romans 7, verse 21. Actually, I think I'll start at 15. I don't understand myself at all, for I really want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do the very thing I hate. I know perfectly well that what I'm doing is wrong, and my bad conscience shows that I agree that the law is good. But I can't help myself, because it is sin inside me that makes me do these evil things. This is Paul talking about himself in the present tense. He didn't say, I used to do this. He says, I do this. I know I am rotten through and through so far as my old sinful nature is concerned. No matter which way I turn, I can't make myself do right. I want to, but I can't. When I want to do good, I don't. And when I try not to do wrong, I do it anyway. But if I'm doing what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing it. The sin within me is doing it. It seems to be a fact of life that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. Is it encouraging to you? It is to me to hear Paul able to say this in a couple of ways. One is it shows me that in my own struggles with sin in my life, and I'm not talking metaphorically here or elliptically, I mean me, George, in my own struggles with sin in my life, I'm not alone. Even as strong and deep and anointed a believer as Paul struggled in the same way. The other way in which it encourages me is Paul's extraordinary honesty. One of the great sins of the modern church, for all I know, for the church for the last 2,000 years, has been the pretending to be holier than we are. What I have often referred to as putting on a Sunday face, pretending to be one thing when in reality we know inside ourselves that something quite different is the truth. If Paul can be this honest, Paul can be this honest about his sinfulness, we should take this as a lesson and be that honest ourselves. Verse 22, this is the very next sentence. I love God's law with all my heart. But there is another law at work within me that is at war with my mind. This law wins the fight and makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin? Thank God. The answer is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. That's the end of Romans 7. Now, when Paul wrote this letter, he didn't divide it up into chapters. And the division of chapter 7 to chapter 8 is artificial. We've done that. But there is a dramatic break here, which is why they made the division at this point. Because Paul, having just said all of this, and I've heard Romans 7 given the nickname, or our lives sometimes, especially when we're in miserable struggle with sin, it's referred to as Romans 7 land. I'm living in Romans 7 land. Romans 8 comes after Romans 7 land. Praise God. Because here's what it says, Romans 8:1. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. No condemnation. No condemnation. We had a word during the Equipping the Saints class just before this service started, which was effectively this. There are people in that class, I think, probably in this congregation, I'd be surprised if this word didn't touch every one of us, that confuse the conviction of the Holy Spirit with the condemnation of the accuser. I'll say that again. I'll just make it general. We and I sometimes confuse the conviction of the Holy Spirit with the condemnation of the accuser. That means Satan. That is, that what the Holy Spirit does when he convicts us of sin is he shows us God's love and the way out. What the accuser does is he tells us that we are worthless and condemned, and that God will drop on us like a heavy hammer and crush us because we are condemned by our sin. But Paul says, this is not the gospel. The gospel is, there is now no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. Paul belonged to Christ Jesus even while he was writing Romans 7. Even while he was struggling with sin and the awareness of sin in his life, he knew that because he belonged to Christ Jesus, he was not condemned. There was no condemnation. Verse 2 of Romans 8, for the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you through Christ Jesus from the power of sin that leads to death. And then in verse 4, he says that we no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. And in verse 9, you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them are not Christians at all. And so Paul's message here is not that sin has ended, not that his struggle with sin has ended, but that he desires not to follow the sinful way, but the way of the Spirit. Even though the struggle continues, even though the battle still rages, that he follows the Spirit. And that Spirit is given to all of us who are followers of Jesus. Dear brothers and sisters, this is verse 12. You have no obligation whatsoever to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. But if you keep following it, you will perish. But if through the power of the Holy Spirit you turn from it and its evil deeds, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. This Paul is not saying here that the struggle ends. He writes this in the midst of the struggle, but still says the Spirit is the one who fills us and who leads us. Verse 26, and the Holy Spirit helps us in our distress. For we don't even know what we should pray for, nor how we should pray. But the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father who knows all hearts knows what the Spirit is saying. For the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. Just to skip for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says this, I have plenty to boast about and would be no fool in doing it because I would be telling the truth. But I won't do it. I don't want anyone to think more highly of me than what they can actually see in my life and my message, even though I have received wonderful revelations from God. But to keep me from getting puffed up, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me and keep me from getting proud. He doesn't tell us what it is. And we don't know. Could it have been physical pain? Perhaps. A disease? Perhaps. A sin which continued to recur for him and which he tried to battle unsuccessfully? We don't know. 3 different times I begged the Lord to take it away, he says. Each time he said, my gracious favor is all you need. My power works best in your weakness. And so whatever it is that Paul continued to struggle with for his whole life, whether it was a physical pain or a disease or some recurring sin, we don't know. That thorn from Satan, even though God did not take that away, what he told Paul was, my gracious favor is all you need. That's sufficient. Because in your weakness is my power and my strength. Back to Romans 8, verse 33, he says this, who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? I'll just pause there and say, there is one who dares accuse, and it's the accuser. It's Satan, who wishes us to feel condemned, who wishes us to believe that we are unworthy, who wishes us to believe, for that matter, that we're unsaved, because God wouldn't bother to save us, because we're not worthy of it. That's what the accuser does again and again, even to the believers. So Paul says, who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? Will God? No. Paul says, God does not accuse us. The accuser accuses. Jesus, as he said to the woman caught in adultery, neither do I condemn you. Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? Will God? No. He is the one who has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? Will Christ Jesus? No, for he is the one who died for us and was raised to life for us and is sitting at the place of highest honor next to God, pleading for us. Verse 38, I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from his love. Death can't and life can't. The angels can't and the demons can't. Our fears for today, our worries about tomorrow, and even the powers of hell can't keep God's love away. Whether we are high above the sky or in the deepest ocean, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Jesus in Luke 11 says this. He's just taught the disciples, by the way, the Lord's Prayer, a part of which is, lead us not into temptation. And then teaching his disciples more about prayer, he uses the illustration of a person who goes to a friend's house at midnight wanting to borrow 3 loaves of bread. And the friend says, don't bother me, we're all in bed, the lights are out, the doors are closed, don't bother me. And even though he's a friend, he says, don't bother me. And Jesus says, persist, and eventually you'll annoy him enough that he'll get up and come down and give you the bread. And Jesus uses that in teaching us how to pray. The point here isn't annoy God enough and he'll grant your wish. The point is be persistent. That's what Jesus is saying. And he says, verse 9, and so I tell you, keep on asking and you will be given what you ask for. Keep on looking and you will find. Keep on knocking and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, and the door is open to everyone who knocks. You fathers, if your children ask for a fish, do you give them a snake instead? Or if they ask for an egg, do you give them a scorpion? Of course not. If you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And remember, Paul teaches that it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that we resist sin. And Jesus says here that if we just ask the Father for the Holy Spirit, he'll give it. If we ask the Father for the Holy Spirit, he will give it. What a heresy it is that some in the church teach that the Holy Spirit isn't even available, and those things which people say are from the Holy Spirit are from the devil. If I pray to the Father for the Holy Spirit, he gives it. Those are Jesus' words. Jeremiah 29:11, I know many of you know and love these words. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. In those days when you pray, I will listen. If you look for me in earnest, you will find me when you seek me. I will be found by you, says the Lord. Sanctification means, first of all, to be set apart. Jesus says, Father, I sanctify myself. There are times in the Old Testament where God sanctifies buildings and people. That is, that they are set apart. And those who believe in Jesus Christ are sanctified in that they are set apart to be a holy people. Not through some self-generated goodness, by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit working in them, making them a fit habitation, a temple for himself. And Jesus says the Father will send the Holy Spirit when asked. That process of setting apart also includes the process of holiness, which is not simply the reduction of sin, but also the increase of healing and holiness. It's like quitting smoking. It isn't just that the toxins have stopped, but that the healing begins. The alignment of the body with what God intended it to be begins. Just as we are desired by God to come from complete separation from him and begin to align with his will, and we do that by the power of the Spirit working in us. That refinement that goes on burns up, does away with those things in our life which are toxic. And although the struggle goes on throughout life and sanctification is something which happens lifelong, it is a process which God intends by his good purposes in us. There were some ladies who met one time to study scriptures, and they were reading the third chapter of Malachi, and they came upon this expression in the third verse, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. When we sang Refiner's Fire just before I preached. And so they wondered what it was that this meant, that he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And one of the women said, you know, I think this is about the sanctifying influence of the grace of God. But I don't know what it means. I don't know what this expression means. And so she went to visit a silversmith to find out what this expression meant and then report back to the other women that she was studying Malachi with. And so she asked him this question, do you sit while the work of refining of the silver is going on? And he said, of course I do. I have to sit with my eye steadily fixed on the furnace. For if the time necessary for refining be exceeded in the slightest degree, the silver will be injured. And the lady saw at once the beauty and comfort of the expression, he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. God sees it needful to put his children into a furnace. His eye is steadily intent on the work of purifying, and his wisdom and love are both engaged in the best manner for them. Trials do not come at random. The very hairs on our head are numbered. As the lady was leaving the shop, the silversmith called her back. And he said he had still one thing further to mention. And that was that he only knew when the process of purifying was complete by being able to see his own image reflected in the silver. John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Psalm 119:9, how shall one cleanse his way? By taking heed according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Psalm 119:11. Jesus said this in John 15:3, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. Ephesians 5:25, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. And Psalm 119:105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. What is impossible for the Christian who is resisting or grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit is possible for the one who is walking by the Spirit. When we sin against the Spirit, we break fellowship with him, thereby cutting ourselves off from the supply of his power. The Holy Spirit. To us for our sanctification. There's a Scottish Bible expositor named Alexander McLaren, and he once wrote this: we may have as much of God as we will. Christ puts the key of the treasure chamber into our hand and bids us take all that we want. I want to read that again. Christ puts the key of the treasure chamber into our hand and bids us take all that we want. If one of us is admitted into the bullion vault of the bank and told to help himself and comes out with 1 cent, whose fault is it that he is poor? Jesus promised us the Holy Spirit for our walk, for our sanctification, for power, for healing in us and through us to each other and to the world. And yet Scripture tells us that the spirit of the saints is under the control of the saints. We are able to invite the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives with abandon, even if with some trepidation, or we are able to quench the Spirit. And to the degree that we have quenched the Spirit in our lives, that much more difficult will life in Christ be. We do not follow him on our own power, but by the power given freely to us. Will we take 1 cent of it? Or will we offer ourselves freely to all of the bullion which Christ has offered by his Spirit? Amen.